As we come today and we celebrate how you have sent your Son to save us, to redeem us, to change us, and to secure a future for us that we have great hope in. Lord, we pray that even this hour we would see your power at work in us, in our hearts, to change us, to convict us, to encourage us, wherever we need it, God. You know even better than we do. And so please speak to us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's easy to lose heart in the midst of the suffering we can experience in this world. To have your joy, your passion, your hope dissipate or evaporate in any kind of suffering, right? From grieving the loss of loved ones, young or old, to financial loss, job loss. Maybe you've walked through cancer lately, or COVID, or chronic pain. Maybe you've been bullied at school, or mocked in class, ghosted by a friend. Maybe your kids have broken your heart, or your family members have hurt you. Some of you are experiencing strife, abuse, or depression, and the list could go on, right? Suffering's hard, but sometimes it's just as hard or harder to see other people around us suffer. And suffering ourselves, maybe we can handle that, but watching others hurt so much, like you being in hospital is hard, but seeing your kid in there, much harder. Being in pain is tough. But watching a spouse or a loved one in deep pain or depression, maybe your kid is being bullied, or a friend is being abused, or a parent is sick. And when that's the case, it's different. Right? Maybe you see in the news, just around the world, how this pandemic is devastating certain countries, or how some are experiencing famine, slavery, warfare, or persecution. And we might feel pity or sorrow or anger for those other people. We may feel some fear, wondering if we'll be next or if we'll go through the same. We may experience worry or doubt about our faith, wondering, does God even care? And why doesn't he answer some prayers? Or if they're a Christian, we ask, why wouldn't God spare his people this suffering? If you've ever felt sorrows, fears, or doubts like these, then what we're going to read from God's word today is for you. It's an encouragement for us to not lose heart, no matter what we're facing or what those around us are facing. Yet, this encouragement comes in a rather surprising place, right in the middle of a discussion about knowledge, revelation, and wisdom. Doesn't seem like that would be where we talk about suffering, but maybe that's because when we go through hard times, we must cling to what we know. Cling to what we know. So, how in the world do we not lose heart in the face of so much hardship in this world? Well, let's open the scriptures together to Ephesians chapter 3, if you haven't already. Ephesians 3. Last week we looked at the first six verses of this chapter, and I'm making a really bad habit of this, but we stopped mid-sentence last week again. Not in English, but in the original language, Paul's train of thought chugs right along from where we stopped. But first, though, backing up a little bit further, Paul ended chapter 2 talking about God's plans for the church, how we have become citizens of his kingdom, members of his family, parts of his temple that he is building. And because of all this, he's thinking of the church, he's thinking of God's plans for the church, Paul feels this urge to pray for God's people in Ephesus. But right as he got started, he got distracted by another thought. And we saw this in verse 1. He said, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Maybe he thinks, you know, they might be worried about me being a prisoner on their behalf. So I need to explain this a bit. So he goes on to explain how his proclaiming the mystery of the gospel to Gentiles was actually a gracious calling given to him by God. He said this, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And what we saw in these verses, the main idea we saw last week, was that the mystery of Christ has now been graciously revealed to his people. This is actually the same big idea that undergirds this week's passage as well. Because you can see this as part two, right? The mystery of Christ has now been graciously revealed to his people. In verse 6, Paul explicitly told us what this mystery is. He says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So this shows that the mystery was revealed really so we can know our new identity in Christ. We can know that now as joint heirs together with Israel and all God's people throughout history, as members together of the body of Christ, united to him and to each other, and as partakers together in the covenant promises of God. And all this is possible in Christ Jesus and through the gospel. As he says in verse 6, "This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Verse 7 continues. This we pick it up this week. "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." That sounds very similar to last week, right? But pay attention. What words do you notice repeated for emphasis here? "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What do you notice? Given, right? Or gift. Over and over. I was given my commission as a gift of God's grace. It was given to me by his power. To me, this grace was given. And then he says, "I preach the unsearchable riches of Christ," which, by the way, were given to us. Paul is all about God's grace and generosity here. Everything here comes from God. But would we even be aware of how extensive and abundant his grace is if it wasn't for the mystery being revealed to us? No. Therefore, the mystery of Christ has now been graciously revealed to his people so we can discover what we have been given in Christ. We can now discover and know what we have been given in Christ Jesus. So previously we discovered who we are now in Christ, our new identity. Now we discover what we've been given, our new abundance. We've been given gifts. They aren't just gifts like you'd find under a Christmas tree. I think we can see actually three distinct things this passage says we're given in Christ. We're given the privilege to serve or minister like Paul was given. We're given unsearchable riches, which we'll consider more of in a minute. And we're given divine revelation, which we've already been talking about. But look at verse 7 again. Okay, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Again, this reminds us of Paul's radical conversion from Acts 9. Right, from this self-righteous, prideful, hateful, violent persecutor of the church to a self-depreciating, humble, loving, bold preacher of the gospel. All because Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Jesus showed up and changed his life. When Ananias, who Jesus sent to Paul, when Ananias met him in Damascus and told him who God wanted him to be, Paul was in 100%, totally transformed by the grace of God. This gift to minister was given to him, as it says, by the working of his power. Nothing short of the mighty power of God could so radically change a life. Interestingly, though, when Jesus gave his message to Ananias to deliver to Paul, there was an additional aspect to the message. He said, the Lord told Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So, right alongside this impressive calling to spread the gospel globally was this ominous warning that this would mean great suffering for Paul. And he indeed suffered greatly. I mean, being a prisoner was just the tip of the iceberg for him. And yet, despite that incredibly difficult side to his calling, Paul says here, this was a gift. A sheer gift of God's grace. A privilege. Privilege to serve the Lord. Do you find it a privilege to serve the Lord? To minister God's grace to others around you? Like, this is not just a calling for apostles or pastors, or Sunday school teachers. To serve one another in love is a calling for every follower of Jesus. And even if you don't have a dramatic conversion story, if you serve Jesus, this gift was given to you by the working of God's power in you. And only his power could change our self-absorbed hearts into self-giving ones. If you're not actively serving the Lord, we'd love to help you figure out how you can, whether that's in a ministry here in the church or in the community, like we heard from Safe Families today, all kinds of opportunities we have to serve those around us. But sometimes we get into this mindset that serving is a great burden, right? And it can be under unhealthy or unwise circumstances. But serving the Lord and ministering the gospel is inherently a privilege, not a burden. Like when we encourage you to serve, it's not just for the church's benefit or for others' benefit, it's for yours as well. It's a privilege to do so. Now, it may still seem more like a burden to us until we remember where we came from. Until we realize what we actually deserve, which was less than nothing. And that's the perspective that kept Paul so thankful and thrilled to serve. As he says in verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And we might be confused by that first part of the statement. Like, how was Paul the least of all the saints of God's people? I mean, he seems like a pretty impressive dude, right? Like, how is he the least? Is he exaggerating here? No, he's sincere. Remember how rabid an enemy he had been of the gospel. He'd been murderous. So for God to turn him of all people around, and then not just to save him, but to appoint him to a special role, that was unthinkable to Paul. Paul saw himself as the least deserving, least qualified Christian, let alone apostle. He says similar things in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Timothy 1, like, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the worst. Now, Paul likely wasn't the actual worst sinner in the entire world, even in his day. However, he had a better understanding of his own sin than anyone else. And if you think about it, so do we. I can honestly say, I'm the worst sinner I know. Because I know my own sin better than I know anyone else's. We all can do that. Here in Ephesians 3, Paul actually invented a word to try to make his point. The Greek term for very least is essentially saying less than least or leaster. The lower you see yourself coming from, the greater God's grace will seem to you. If you think that you are a pretty good person before coming to Jesus, grace won't seem that amazing. But if you see yourself more accurately as a hopelessly dead in sin, depraved, rebellious, selfish, prideful, hateful enemy of God's who is destined for hell, then you'll be overwhelmed that God's grace reached all the way down to you. Amen. And you'll be thrilled that you'll get to now serve Jesus of all people. A story is told of the famous 20th century musician and composer Arturo Toscanini that after a concert of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the crowd erupted in a wild ovation. But after the cheers died down, Toscanini turned to his orchestra and told them, I'm nothing. You are nothing. Beethoven is everything. That's what Paul's basically saying here about himself and Christ. I'm nothing. You're nothing. Christ is everything. We get to play in his symphony. What a privilege. And that's why preaching Christ was such a joy for Paul. It says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you think, well, you're not all preachers, but we're all called to share the gospel with others. Is sharing the gospel with others, preaching Christ, a joy or a burden for you? Sometimes I struggle to see it rightly. I see it as a burden. Maybe you do too. Even if it may lead to some kinds of suffering, rejection, opposition, mockery, or so on, we ought not to shy away from it because it really is an honor to speak of Christ. Besides, the gain we have in Christ far outweighs any cost. Did you notice? Says this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Many other words have been suggested for unsearchable. Boundless, unfathomable, endless, inexhaustible, incomprehensible, inscrutable, and infinite. You get the idea. Right? We can't even wrap our minds around how rich we are in Christ. In the movie National Treasure, people go on a hunt for a hidden treasure that had grown and been fought over for centuries, and they called it a treasure beyond all imagining. A treasure beyond all imagining. And searching for this treasure becomes an obsession to them. So much so that they keep risking life and limb, even stealing the Declaration of Independence to find a map to it. Did you know that if you believe in Jesus, you already have a treasure beyond all imagining? It's not hidden away in some secret stash or cave. You don't need a treasure map to find it. And it's not just some big collection of gold or artifacts or coins or even, think today, not even cash or cars. Like any earthly treasure we can think of is susceptible to loss, theft, rust, disaster, devaluation, or decay. But true wealth is eternal. True wealth will last forever. You can't lose it. It's guaranteed. One scholar says this includes saving riches, sanctifying riches, relational riches, practical riches, and eternal riches. Much of what we saw actually in Ephesians 1 and 2. We saw a lot of these riches. And we may have a hard time picturing the blessings or the benefits of these riches right now. But one day it'll floor us. And we will wonder, why were we ever so worried about our earthly wealth? Why did we pursue that so much? Why did we cling to it? If nothing else, and I guarantee you there'll be far more, if nothing else, the riches of Christ mean gaining Christ himself. He of infinite value and worth. Like if you piled up all this world's wealth in a massive mountain of wealth, got lands, houses, vehicles, jewelry, tech, toys, money, so much money. You pile that up and you set Jesus next to it and you had to choose. Pick Jesus. He's worth more. Rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Rather be his than have riches untold. Rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. You didn't remind yourself of that on Black Friday. Remind yourself on Boxing Day. But this is also something to think about over Christmas as well. How so? Well, 2 Corinthians 8, 9 tells us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So how do we have riches in Christ? Because of what happened at Christmas. When Christ, who is infinitely rich, became poor for us, so we might become rich. The riches we've been given in Christ are unsearchable. And I pray that we would be so enraptured, you could even say obsessed by this infinite grace of God, that the troubles we face now pale in significance. That they would be unable to quench our joy. So we've seen that we are given the gift of serving Christ, the gift of unimaginable riches. Finally, Paul reminds us of the amazing gift we have in divine revelation. Verse 9, he says, And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, this is going back to a lot of what we saw last week, but Paul clearly felt immensely privileged to be able to bring this mystery to light for people. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus, as the light of the world, supplied the light. Paul got to help flick on some light switches. And people like us get the blessing of light flooding our darkened hearts. Getting to know God's plan of the mystery, as it says, is an extremely underrated blessing. This is a true enlightenment. An enlightenment that would make Newton or Voltaire weep. One other thing to notice in verse 9, though, is Paul's passing mention of God as the creator. says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. He purposely mentions creation here, I think, to point out how this has been God's plan all along, from the beginning. God never changed. The same mighty God who created the universe by his power is the God who wants to see all his people changed by his power and united as new creations under Christ. This is the work of God. And in verse 10, we see the ultimate goal of all these things. Like, why was Paul made a minister of the gospel? Why is grace given to any of us? Why are Christ's unsearchable riches shared? Why is God's mystery brought to light? Here's why. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. So that the manifold wisdom of God, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. This gives us another crucial point to see from this passage. So the mystery of Christ has now been graciously revealed to his people so we can display God's wisdom and purposes in Christ. We get to now display God's wisdom and God's purposes that he's working through Christ. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Manifold, there, the word has the idea of multifaceted, like a diamond, or many splendored. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament word used to describe Joseph's multicolored coat. So God's wisdom is multicolored. It's like a rainbow. It's got so many different colors or shades to it. And it's beautiful, spectacular, marvelous to look at and ponder. And God wants to use the church to display his manifold wisdom. That shouldn't be surprising to us at this point after the way Paul has described the church. But it's still surprising that God would take broken, divided, disappointing us and give us a grace that transcends our brokenness and makes something truly beautiful and marvelous out of us. That's shocking. He wants to use our oneness in Christ, our grace from Christ, our witness for Christ to make known or display the magnitude of God's wisdom. Like, who else is so wise as to make a plan as awesome as the gospel? No one. We get to display that. So notice, not only are great things revealed to us, but we are then to reveal great things to others. So just like we're meant to be conduits of grace, we're meant to be conduits of revelation. Who are we supposed to reveal things to? Obviously, we think to the watching world, so that others will come to receive Jesus' grace too. And that's true. But it's interesting. That's not what he talks about here. The display here goes beyond evangelism. It says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who's that? And why are they important? Well, virtually all scholars agree that this refers to angels. Powerful cosmic beings who hold some level of rule and authority in the heavenly places, or the spiritual realm behind our physical world. Now, not everyone agrees, though, about whether Paul is talking about good or bad angels. Like, chapter 1 told us that Christ is enthroned above all rule and authority, likely talking about the angels in heaven who serve under God. But chapter 6 says we're in battle against rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In other words, demonic or satanic forces. The best guess here would seem to be that all angelic powers, whether good or bad, are in mind. The church would display, like you think to good angels, how great the wisdom of their God is, stirring them to praise him all the more. But the church would also display to bad angels how foolish their fight against God is. The church reminds them that their power has been broken by Christ, and it shows them that they cannot ultimately hinder the advance of the gospel. Either way, or both ways, God is using the church to show off his glory to the heavens. Brian Chappell says, "In union with other sinners made perfect, and as members of one body, we who come from every tribe and nation, people and personality, are on display as a church before the heavenly hosts as a testimony to the wisdom of God the Creator. The heavenly hosts are to look at those of us in the church with all of our sin, differing personalities, cultural prejudices, and color differences, and say, 'How did God do that?'" And at this spectacular feat of God's wisdom, he says, "Even the angels, even the demons will bow and say, 'My, what a God.'" You realize what this means? We're part of something way bigger than ourselves. We're part of a grand cosmic drama that is unfolding on a celestial stage. And we, as the church, have an audience. We're being watched and observed. As John Stott put it, "It is through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals his glory to humans. It is through the new creation, the church, that he reveals his wisdom to angels." Like our church body, our unity, our togetherness in Christ has cosmic stakes. So are we playing our part? Are we living up to this calling? Are we fighting off anything that would divide us instead of fighting to divide ourselves? Are we loving one another in a way that baffles onlookers? Like, those kinds of people, together, getting along, loving each other. Wow! What kind of God could do that? It's worth thinking about whether we're living up to this, but we cannot ultimately thwart this display of God's wisdom, as it's through our very existence that God's wisdom is magnified. Like our very existence as his new multi-ethnic, multi-everything community, that God's multifaceted wisdom is on display. And Christ did that. And he brought us together. He made us one through his blood. So let's praise him. And let's preach him. So that whoever's watching sees God at work. All this was accomplished or realized through Jesus. Look at verse 11. It says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you have Jesus? Have you been saved and changed by his death on the cross? You know that he lives again and reigns as king now. Is he your Lord? Like, if you confess him as Lord, that doesn't make him Lord. He already is Lord. But it places yourself under his rule and authority. You bow to him, as everyone will one day. God's plans and purposes have already been accomplished through Jesus, and they are continuing until they are completed under his lordship. Now, I don't mean this rudely at all, but we need to all get with the program. We need to align our lives and purposes with God's eternal purposes in Christ. And I hope and pray that if you haven't, you would run to him today and find his grace. We'd love to help you if you need help with that. For those of us who've already received him, Don't miss the blessing we're promised here. Look how he continues. He says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, this is talking about access to God's presence and his throne in heaven. We are not naturally very inclined to approach God's throne. We're more like Adam and Eve, hiding away in our shame. Right? We don't feel bold in coming before God in prayer or worship, because maybe we worry that God is still unhappy with us or even angry with us. Or maybe we're unconfident in prayer because we worry about what to say. We want to say the right thing. Or maybe we're more concerned about what other people around us think of us, and that paralyzes us from being able to approach God freely and confidently and passionately. But if you have Jesus, you have no reason to fear coming before God. And your shame has been removed at the cross. Your condemnation is gone forever. Don't worry about what to say. It's your heart that matters most, and that's clean now. Right? And you don't need to worry about what other people think. Jesus delights in you. And no one else's opinion really matters at all if he approves of you. It says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Really, if we're not coming before him boldly and confidently, I'd say it's likely due to a lack of faith. When we have faith in him and his gospel, it takes away all fear to approach God. Even if we do appreciate this open access we have to God, we can so easily take it for granted. So just think for a minute about what it means that you have access to God himself. Right? Why? Why would you? How? Why you? And what gives you that right? The answer is Jesus. Every time you come before God in prayer, you do so in the name of Jesus. Every time you dare to worship God, you do so because Jesus paved the way. Right? His place in God's presence is unchallengeable. It can't be taken away, and you're in him now. So do not fear. Come before God boldly. You have rightful access if you're in Christ. And come before him confidently, with faith, knowing that he beckons you near. As Hebrews 4 puts it, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Heaven knows we have lots of times of need, and just how much we need grace. Think about it. Okay, Paul was imprisoned as he wrote this in Ephesians. He's imprisoned, yet he joyfully points out that he has the freedom to approach God's throne. Caesars, be afraid. Emperors, be warned. You can't ever take away this access, this freedom. And this is to a far higher throne than yours. And all this brings us full circle. At the beginning of today, I asked, how do we not lose heart in the face of so much hardship? You might not have noticed, but Paul's been answering that question all along. Look at verse 13. In light of all we've just seen, he says, So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. See, throughout verses 2 to 12, Paul was basically saying, don't feel sorry for me. I'm so blessed. He's not denying the reality of suffering. He was suffering. And he's not saying it's easy to go through. But he is saying it's worth it. God's got a plan, and we're part of it. It'll be worth it. And so the final point is, the mystery of Christ has now been graciously revealed to his people, so we need not despair when we suffer in Christ. We need not despair. We must not lose heart when we suffer as believers in Christ. Imagine being a believer in the early church in Ephesus. Okay, Paul had been your church's spiritual father. He'd introduced you to the gospel. In many ways, your faith was built on the foundation of Paul's ministry. And not just yours. Right? He was basically this all-star church planner slash missionary ministering all over the world. Planting churches all over the place. So, how demoralizing, how disorienting must it have been to see Paul get locked away? It must have seemed like a huge setback to the cause of the gospel in their day. What was the church going to do without Paul? For that matter, what would it mean for Gentile equality in the church? Paul was their champion for this. Was their unity going to crumble now? And that's not even mentioning just the pity or sorrow they must have felt. Poor Paul. They loved Paul. To think of him being beaten, uncomfortable, confined. I'm sure that they couldn't shake the thought that this could spell the end for him. I mean, if Nero's got him locked up, that's basically death row. So, now it might make more sense why Paul would go, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, but don't feel sorry for me. Listen, this is what God has called me to. By his grace, he let me in on his mystery, his cosmic plan for his church to triumph. Now I get to preach the gospel to you. He worked his power in me. I don't deserve any of this. But I have unsearchable riches in Christ. You do too. And God's light is shone on us. God's manifold wisdom is displayed through us. And we've got no reason to fear now. We can come boldly before God himself. Oh, and anything I'm suffering now, it's going to end up as glory. So tell me again, why should I be discouraged? Why should we be dismayed? Why be afraid? I'm not. So I ask you, please, don't despair on my behalf. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Notice he doesn't say his sufferings were for their glory, but they actually were their glory. Suffering and glory are that closely related, which we see throughout Scripture, especially the New Testament. Consider 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Again, the point is the same. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Not only will suffering end one day, but suffering is actually preparing us for incomparable glory. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Talk about a heavenly perspective. As Brian Chappell comments, from an earthly perspective, his sufferings hinder his ministry, endanger his life, and spoil his reputation. But from heaven's perspective, he sees that God uses even suffering for the great glory of bringing us together for the praise of our Savior. Today, I hope you can see how this perspective can transform the troubles we go through too. Because no matter what we're going through, not a single truth from here is in jeopardy. No matter what, we are blessed to have the mystery of the ages revealed to us in Christ. No matter what, we have the privilege to serve the King of Kings and his unstoppable church. No matter what, we have the immeasurable, unsearchable riches of Christ and his grace. His grace, which can be sufficient for us each and every day. No matter what, we get to be a part of displaying the glory of God's wisdom to the universe. And we have boldness and confidence as we freely approach God's throne. So no matter what we suffer, we've got his ear and his care. Therefore, brother or sister, my heart goes out to you today, as life can be so hard. But I hope and I pray and I trust today that in Christ you will never lose heart. Heavenly Father, please do your work in us today. You see your people suffering and we long for it to end, and we pray for it to end. We pray for your kingdom to come in its fullness, that you would reign as king over every single inch of your creation. We come now as broken people, longing for you. We pray that you'd give us a heavenly perspective, that even when we walk through these hard times, that we would know that you are with us. And we would know your promises are still true. And that your word is still strong. That we don't need to fear. Help us to trust you more today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.